little-known fact about Garrett Kell and myself is that when we became Christians, we went to the same high school, and when we became Christians, we were revivalists. Not kind of big white tent, though we would have used one, I imagine, if somebody would have given us one. But we both had conversions that were fairly dramatic, and both of us, knowing a number of people in our town, given the lifestyles that we had both been living, there was a little bit of a buzz going in our very small hometown. Didn't take much to create a buzz. And so Garrett had the idea to have this event called Christ Night Revival. He has this vision for this thing, and he actually called me one night in the middle of the night. It was like 3 a.m. He was like, come into the church. I was like, what church? We don't have a church. He's like, just the one our parents go to. Come in here. So I stumble into this church at 3 in the morning, and he was up on the platform. There's just like one light. It was kind of eerie in the room, and he's just like, you know, God's given me this vision. We're going to hold this event in here, and we're going to share the gospel with all of our non-Christian friends, which were all of our friends at that point. They're all non-Christians, and we're going to call it Christ Night Revival. So anyway, we'd love to tell more of that story later, but we do it at this Methodist church that our parents were attending at the time. I'm not sure the seating capacity of the church, but on the night of the event, we had probably 50 to 75 more people show up than what the church held. There were people sitting in the aisles, people standing in the back in the lobby. The Lord was truly doing something remarkable during that time and blessing it. Theologically, at this point, neither one of us think that you can plan a revival. It's something that God does. It's something that God gives. But looking back at the time, he was indeed doing something special and saving a whole lot of people through these events that we were putting on. We ended up doing a couple more at the local high school gymnasium so we could fit more people in. Well, at the time, I remember seeing the church that we had held this event at was a United Methodist church. I remember seeing a national newsletter for the United Methodist Church had our picture on the front page. He was 21 years old. I was 18. And it said, on fire for Christ. The largest thing happening among youth in all of United Methodist Church in America was this thing, which I don't know if that was a statement on. But here was this big event, on fire for Christ. That phrase, on fire for Christ, was not necessarily a phrase that I was familiar with as a new believer, but the context made it sound like a positive thing, so we owned it. And as years would go on, I would hear other people described that way, right? So-and-so is on fire for Christ. I've certainly at times used that. So-and-so is on fire for Christ, described people that way. Maybe you've heard that same phrase or used it yourself. I confess that to my knowledge, nobody's used that of me in a while. But my question for you this morning is this. Would you like for that to be said of you? Even if not the phrase, on fire for Christ, the sentiment that is behind that, that this person really loves Jesus. This person is excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. This person is sold out for and investing all of their time and the resources in the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, committed to, zealous for, enraptured by, taken up with the cause of Christ. But you know what all of those people typically have in common? It's typically that they're new Christians. I haven't heard it very often of an 80-year-old. Man, that guy is on fire for Christ. Maybe it happens. But it's typically that the person is a new believer. My theory is this. Those who are sold out for the gospel, those who are zealous for, those who are taken up with and enraptured by the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who, if you will, are on fire for the Lord, are those who I think are acutely seeing the spiritual reality that is all around them. They so clearly see light and darkness because they just came from darkness and now are in light. They so clearly see those two realities that they can't help but talk about Jesus. I think that's why it's typically used of new believers. It's something that is so new for them, and they see rightly spiritual reality all around them, when for the rest of us, years of life can add a dullness, a numbness, a jadedness, a weight of responsibilities that just come in life. Whereas young believers have a fresh view of the contrast between light and dark, a fresh experience of the grace of God shown to us in Christ, and they know not just that they should talk about Jesus, but they know why they must talk about Jesus. And that, friends, is what I want to look at today in our passage in 2 Corinthians 5, is that idea. I think that's what we'll consider this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. We're in a series as a church through the book of 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And that's what I want to consider. It's this: an evangelistic life, which is a life as Christians that we should all want. Not just to be saved, but to desire other people to be saved. Not just, as we'll see in our text, to be reconciled to God, but to desire other people to be reconciled. Not just redeemed by the Lord Jesus, but to want other people to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus. An evangelistic life flows from not just knowing that we should talk about Jesus, but knowing why we must. An evangelistic life flows from not just knowing that we should talk about Jesus, but to knowing why we must. We're going to unpack this passage by considering four divine realities that I think press us into evangelistic actions. All right, so an evangelistic life is flowing from that idea, not just that we should talk about Jesus, but why we must. And in this text, considering four divine realities that press us into evangelistic actions, press us into an evangelistic life. Look at the text with me. I'll read it starting in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, therefore, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Amen. Reality number one that we see in our text is the reverential fear of the Lord. The reverential fear of the Lord. We see this in verses 11 through 13. He begins this passage that we just read together saying, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Remember that in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is describing and sometimes defending his ministry, his apostolic ministry among the Corinthians. He's both describing what that ministry looks like in this kind of chunk that we're in of 2 Corinthians and defending that against some detractors that he had in Corinth. So the nature of his gospel ministry he's describing here. And in this section, he's focusing that we're reading today on an explanation for the nature of his ministry, the persuading, the pleading, the imploring, the appealing nature of gospel ministry that he had among the Corinthians. He's writing letters back and forth to them. He's taking visits to them. He's so intent on this, and he's just kind of hammering the same thing over and over and over again, appealing and pleading and all of this. And so he's defending here that nature of his ministry. And the first driving motivation that he offers there in verse 11 is knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, in the verse just before this, and this is what Garrett walked us through last Sunday, Paul talked about the judgment seat of Christ. You can look back in your text at verse 10 if you're looking at a copy of God's Word. Back in verse 10, he says, we make it our aim to please Jesus, knowing that we will all appear before his judgment seat. That coming reality, that there is a judgment that is coming for all of us, those of us who are in Christ and who know him, and those of us who don't know Christ and who are outside of him, there is coming a day of judgment when we will all stand before Jesus, the just judge. And so Paul says that reality should sober all of us. That reality should set in on us and change our perspective and change the way that we approach all kinds of things in life. And so he says, knowing that that fear of the Lord, that there's this coming judgment seat, verse 11, he says, therefore, because there's that coming judgment before Jesus, therefore, knowing that, what? We want to persuade others, knowing the fear of the Lord. And so if we're in Christ, that idea of fear, and maybe you've heard this, if you've heard the concept of fear being preached on before, the idea of fear in this context is not, and not necessarily a sense of having a dread about that day, that Christians are kind of shaking and quaking in fear about that day, because in Christ we know that we have righteousness. We just sang about it. Our righteousness is in him. There's a confidence that we have before the Lord. But we live in fear in the sense of a reverential awe before the Holy One of the universe, the God of all creation. There's a reverential respect for God. We know that there is a day coming when every human being will stand in judgment before him. And so then to fear him is to live in a way that aligns with that reality of who he is. Indeed, it would be an odd thing for any of us to not have a sense of fear to stand before the God of all creation, the one true God, the holy and righteous one. It would be a strange thing for us to walk proudly or pompously into such a scenario. And so Paul says, knowing that this judgment is coming, we all live with a sense of fear, with a sense of a healthy reverence, with a sense of awe before this great and mighty God. And then you see in the next couple verses there, and so look, verse 11, he says, we live in light of that reality, and because of that reality, there's something that we want to do. There's this judgment seat coming, and so we want to convince other people of something. We want to argue in favor of Jesus. We want to appeal to others for Jesus. We want to persuade others because we fear God. We have a healthy, reverential respect for him and his coming day of judgment. And knowing that that day is coming, we want to grab everybody we can and say, turn to Christ. May I persuade you that there is one way, one truth, one life, and it's in Jesus. And so we want to persuade you and convince you of that. And then in verses 12 and 13, if you look there at your text, Paul even wants the Corinthians to know that this is why he's taken the approach among them that he has. So verse 12, he says that this is known to God, which interestingly, I think this is important. If you look back in verse 10, again, we looked at this last week, but when he says we must all appear, before that, you see that in your text, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's the same Greek word for the word known right here. So it doesn't really bear itself out in English, but in the Greek text, Paul is saying we will all be laid bare. We will all be known before the judgment seat of Christ. And then now in this text, he says, God knows us, and I hope you know us as well. Right? We will all one day be fully, all will be laid bare, all will be known. We will be fully known, become known fully before Christ. But also right now, he said, our motives aren't just going to be known in that day, but we hope that our motives are known right now, before you and before God and before anybody who observes us. He says, God knows why I minister the way that I do, and I hope you know why I minister the way I do as well. He trusts that is clear to the Corinthians. He's not trying to inflate himself. He's not trying to boast in any way. But rather, he's saying, I'm being so bold and I'm being so forthright because of God's glory and your good. That's my motivation. God's glory and your good. That's why I'm trying to persuade you. That's why I keep talking about Jesus. That's why we keep doing this over and over again. Those are my motives. God knows it, and I hope you do as well. Friends, as you think of these first few verses in this text and consider this idea of fear leading us to persuade, this is why we don't just live and let live. Right, you might think that why don't we just live and let live? Why not just be okay with people having their own truths? That's a big common thing in our day. My truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. Why don't we just say, okay, well, that's true. You just do your thing. Whatever you've been doing, whatever you've been believing seems to have made you a nice enough person. You're actually really religiously devoted to your religion. You seem to be a really nice Buddhist or a really nice Muslim. You seem to be a kind atheist or agnostic. So why not just say that's okay? Why not just live and let live? Why not let people define their own reality? Why not let people just pursue their own spiritual journey if that's what makes them happy and leads them to being a good person? Because we fear God. We fear God. We fear God knowing, one, that he has called all of us to give an account for the stewardship that we have of every relationship that's in our lives. And that allowing people to go that way is allowing people to go to hell. And we have a healthy fear of him that he has given us a stewardship to own those relationships, to steward those relationships, whether it's our kids or coworkers or neighbors, whatever it is, in a way that would lead to them knowing that there is one way to be saved, and it's through Jesus. So we know that, but then we also have that's one sense of the healthy fear that we have of our own stewardship of opportunities, but we also fear God knowing that he is holy and he is righteous. He is slow to anger and abounding in love, but he will indeed punish those who persist in rebellion against him. And I so fear that. That causes, and Christians so fear that rightly pushes us to say, let me persuade you before it's too late. Church, meditate on that reality. See it as you study Scripture. Pray for your friends and coworkers and neighbors and family members in light of that reality. And as we do, knowing that there's a fear of the Lord of both our stewardship and of his coming judgment on all the world, friends, that will lead us to a desire to persuade people. If we keep that in front of us and in the forefront of our minds, that will cause us to want to persuade others. We know how to do this. We try to persuade people all the time. We vehemently try to persuade people of our political affiliations or our schooling decisions for our kids or our methods of parenting. Our hot takes on whatever happens to be in the news, whether it deals with epidemiology or just war theory or geopolitical issues, whether or not we've studied any of those things. Let me try to persuade you of my opinion on that. May we do this for Jesus. To persuade, friends, will mean continuing conversations with the same people over a period of time. It will mean circling back. Even maybe after I've had that conversation with a neighbor who didn't want to hear it. It will mean persevering and trying to convince in conversations and asking good questions and providing answers that people have. And sometimes saying, I actually don't know the answer to that. Let me try to find it and we'll get back together and talk about it again. But know this, friend, that there is a God of the universe who loves you and sent his son to die for you. And I want to convince you of that. And not being pushy, not being a jerk, but being moved by the fear of God. Knowing the fear of the Lord, church, we are pushed to an evangelistic lifestyle that says, I want to persuade other people. An evangelistic life flows from not just knowing that we should talk about Jesus, but knowing why we must. And the first thing in this text is we must because we fear God. Therefore, we want to persuade. The second thing in our text, if you look at verses 14 to 16, is the captivating love of Christ. The captivating love of Christ. Verse 14, so he says, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for whom their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. So it's not just the fear of the Lord that directs Paul, but there's something else here in verse 14, if you caught it. It's the love of Christ, meaning the love that Christ has shown us, the love that Christ has for us. That love of Christ controls us. The word there for control, we might have different images depending on kind of the time and place that we live and the activities we're involved in, but it's not control in the sense of like a joystick or a gaming controller or something like that. It's actually a word that is used for hemming in. It's a word that can mean to hem in or to constrain. For example, Luke chapter 8, Jesus was being pressed by the crowds and he feels somebody touch his garment. The word that Luke uses there for Jesus being constrained and pressed in upon is this word right here, controlled, constrained, pressed in on. Also in Luke chapter 19, Jesus weeps over the coming days for Jerusalem when enemies would barricade and surround them. And the word is used there, hemming them in, barricading them, surrounding them. Luke 22 as well, Jesus is arrested and he's put into custody. And the word that is used for his being guarded and in custody is this word, for controlled. What does that mean? Paul is saying that the love of Christ, the love that Christ has for us, that it does that for us. It does that to us. It controls us. It hems us in. It constrains us. It guards us. It creates guardrails. It presses in upon us. It forces us in a direction and says, go this way, not that way. Our experience of his love is so magnanimous that we want others to experience it as well. The love that he has shown us is so rich, it's so sweet, it's so life-changing that what it does is it hems us in and it contains us and it puts guardrails around us to point us in the direction of having that be my one passion in life, is Jesus and knowing him and making him known to others. That's it. That's the passion. We do all kinds of stuff, that overrides it all. We do all kinds of stuff, we filter it through that. Knowing the love that Christ has for us, we are hemmed in that way to tell other people about him. And his love has so changed us as Christians that it reorients everything about us. It guards us from having some lesser love be the good news that we share with anybody. It guards us from having some lesser hope in life be the thing that we offer to other people. It guards us from having some lesser thing, lesser, this idol of some sort, be the driving, motivating factor for everything that we do. The love of Christ says, no, you don't, that's not your message. That's not your hope. That's not your purpose. It's Jesus. The love that he shows for us guards us in and says, go that way. The love of Christ controls us in that sense. It reorients everything that this is our good news, this is our hope, this is our salvation. Well, why does the love of Christ control us in that way? Look at verse 14 again. Because we know that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. What Paul means here is that Christ has died for us, and then that causes all of us to, in a sense, die to ourselves. He has laid down his life for us, and he has bought us with a price, as he said in the letter to 1 Corinthians. You've been bought with a price. His love that he has shown us, it teaches us that one has died for all, and therefore all has died. It results in his dying results in our dying. We die to our own wills, our own glory, our own fame, our own renown, our own purpose, so that we might live for his will, his glory, his renown, his fame, his purpose. He has died for us that we might die and serve him. And this is going to work its way out into two changes of perspective for God's people. First, we don't view our lives the same way anymore. And second, we don't view anybody else the same way anymore. You see that in your text? The first of those you can see in verse 15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is why even at baptism that we'll see here in a little bit, there's a going under the water and coming back, being raised to life. And it's a command and a picture of walking in the newness of life. That's what we do. So he died so that we would experience that we would know that the love of Christ controls us so that we don't live for ourselves but for him. Church, when we live for ourselves, just think again through the context of this and his pleading and imploring and trying to persuade others. Think of how this changes your evangelism. When you live for yourself, when I live for myself, we fear man. And that's going to have all kinds of ramifications for if we're going to talk about Jesus with other people. When we're controlled by Christ, we fear him. When we're taken up with ourselves, we worry about how we'll be perceived by others. When his love controls us, we're not worried about how we're going to be perceived by others. We're worried about how others are going to perceive him. When we live for ourselves, we run from conversations that we think might turn awkward. When we live for him, we press into the awkward and say, it's all going to be fine. Happy to walk into those conversations for his sake. When we live for ourselves, we overly guard our schedules. Our homes are always places of retreat and respite for us and rarely places of hospitality and mission for others. Again, there's time to have boundaries and guard our own time and our time with family and all of that. But if we live for ourselves, that's our schedules are always our own. Our homes are always our own. But when we understand this, that the love of Christ controls us and it changes the way that we view everything, it changes the way that we view ourselves, we understand our lives to be on mission and our homes to be a place of retreat for others and not just for ourselves. So first, the love of Christ controls us so that we don't view ourselves the same way. And then second, look at verse 16, we don't view other people the same way either. So another result of the controlling love of Christ is that he says we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. What he means there is that we don't look at anybody just naturally. Just naturalistically on a natural level. There's a supernatural reality to all of existence and to every person that you'll interact with. Everybody in this room. He says we don't look at anyone naturally anymore. He says before I knew Christ, I looked at him naturally as well. He's just another guy. Why I could persecute him and try to kill him. Maybe he's just another guy. But he says now that he knows Christ, he doesn't look at him like that anymore. The reality is oh so clear that there's way more going on than just what we feel and sense and empirically test. He says there's way more that's going on here. So he says we don't look at anyone just naturally according to the flesh. In the middle of World War II, C.S. Lewis preached one of the most famous sermons of the 20th century. It's called The Weight of Glory. Some of you have maybe read Lewis's The Weight of Glory. And in that passage, he famously says this, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked with a mere mortal." Listen to Lewis. "It may be possible for each of us to think too much of his own personal glory in the life to come. It is hardly possible for any of us to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor." He says, it may be possible for you to think too much about your own glory. It's not possible for you to think too much about the coming glory for that of your neighbor. "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory," that's why it's called the weight of glory, the weight of glory that should be on all of us of the life eternal to come for every human being. "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility will carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest," this image is incredible, "to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." See, the dullest, most boring person that you interact with, if you saw them in glory, you may be tempted to worship them. Or else, so he says, the dullest, most interesting person that you interacted with may one day be a person that if you saw them, you would be tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, so as if you now met it, you would meet it only in a nightmare. That's how grotesque and terrifying. All day long, Lewis writes, all day long, in some degree, we are helping each other to one or the other of those destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all of our friendships, all of our loves, all of our play, all of our politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. I think this is what Paul has in mind. When he says the love of Christ controls us, we don't look at anybody naturalistically. We don't regard anybody according to the flesh. As you teachers and educators interact with your students, you are not interacting with any mere mortals. Parents, as you parent your kids, there are no ordinary people. Kids, as you interact with your siblings and your parents and your classmates, you're interacting with eternity. You're interacting with no mortal people. College students, as you interact with your peers and with your professors, there are no mortal people. They are going to live eternally in heaven or hell. Grandparents with your grandkids, there are no ordinary people. As you pass by people in your neighborhoods, as you interact with clients at work or coworkers, when you look at that waiter or that grocery store clerk or the custodial staff or sanitation worker, postal employee, or anybody down the pew sitting beside you this morning, or even the disembodied interactions that you have on social media or gaming platforms, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked with a mere mortal. Church, an evangelistic life flows not just knowing from that we should talk about Jesus, but why we must. The fear of the Lord causes us to say, I want to persuade everybody of Jesus. And here, the love of Christ controls us. It constrains us so that we see everybody differently and we see ourselves differently. This is what we've got to talk about. Number three, the transforming newness of relationship. The third divine reality that presses us into an evangelistic life is the transforming newness of relationship. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here we have some of the more famous verses in the entire book of 2 Corinthians where Paul meditates on the newness of the Christian life. There's one British theologian, Murray Harris, who points out here, he says the theology of the New Testament could be written around this theocentric or this God-centered concept of newness. He writes this, it's summed up in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, behold, I make all things new. So, in the new era brought by Christ, there's new wine of the new age, there's a new covenant, there's new creation, new creatures, there's a new man and a new humanity, there's a new song of redemption, there's a new name for believers, there's a new commandment of love given to us. In the new consummated kingdom, there's going to be new wine of a new heavenly banquet, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So the theology of the New Testament, he says, could be shaped around this God-centered idea of newness. And so Paul is hitting on that here. There's, for those of us in Christ, there's a new age that is made up of new creatures and new creations because of this new covenant message of hope in Christ. So those of us in Christ have been caught up in and transformed by this newness that Jesus brings. We are new creations, new creatures. We have been regenerated and made new. We've been born again, the Bible teaches. The old has passed away, the new has come. There is some debate here about whether this is talking about the Christian specifically, right? The old man, the old way of life is gone, and the new nature and new way of life has taken its place, or whether it's referring to kind of this new era, the old era is gone and the new era has come. I think regardless, you find support for both of those ideas and other passages of Scripture, and the take home is going to be the same. Look at verse 18. All of this is from God, and as a part of this newness, he has given us a new relationship with himself through Jesus. He, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. But note what motivates and fuels our evangelism at this point. All right, we have been reconciled to God. We were enemies of God, and Christ made us friends. It's not just that God waved it away. God couldn't just wave away sins and offer forgiveness, not as a good and just judge. God isn't just this grandfatherly figure sitting in the heavens who desires just to shower you with candy and blessings and all that's. And he could just say, oh, you sinned, but hey, it's all right. I forgive you. I love you. God is love, but he's also a good and just judge. And all of us have transgressed him to an infinite degree. We are sinners. We sin before him, and we cannot stand in the presence of a holy and good and just judge. Love us though he does, he has to declare guilty over us. But the good news of Christianity is that Christ stepped in to take that guilty, in our place, that God can forgive us, that we can go from being enemies to being friends of his. And that changes us, that fuels our evangelism as well, that he poured out his own wrath on his son so that we could be made friends by having our debt canceled and our transgressions removed. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, know that even as you read these verses and consider this, that God is saying in his word that the reality of your situation, friend, is one of strife and war and enmity and conflict. It was the same for all of us before we knew Jesus. And that's true whether you feel that or not. Whether you would say, yeah, I feel at war with God. I feel an enemy of his. Whether you feel that or not, the Bible's saying that's the situation. It's one of rebellion and enmity and strife and war. You're unreconciled to him. You're at odds with him. You're at cross purposes to him. And so the reason that your Christian friends want you to know Jesus, the reason that we want you to know Jesus is we want joy and friendship for you. We are motivated by that love of Christ, that we would want to shower that love of Christ on you, that holy respect for the one true God and for eternal life would be yours. He would no longer be his enemy, but that you would be his friend. And that's available to any of us by turning from our sin and trusting in Christ who died and bled for us. And so Delray Baptist Church, this is another reality that motivates our ministry, right? We've been made friends, and we therefore want to show others how to be made friends as well. We've been reconciled, and we want to help others be reconciled. We've been redeemed, and we want to help others be redeemed. And because of this, verse 20, we see ourselves as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. Paul and Timothy, certainly ambassadors here to the Corinthians, but indeed all Christians serve in that role as God appeals through us to an unbelieving world. In the same way that the rest of this passage points to privileges and responsibilities of all Christians. Anybody who knows the fear of the Lord wants to persuade others. Anybody who experiences the love of Christ wants to then implore others on his behalf. So we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is one who represents their country in a foreign land. Right? An ambassador is not at liberty to change the message or to do their own thing, to soften the message, to deliver a different message, to represent somebody else, to represent themselves. No, an ambassador has a country to represent, and they have a message that they must deliver on behalf of the king. God wants to do that through his people, to deliver a message in a foreign land, as it were. Friendship is found. Friendship can be yours. Peace, rather than strife, can be yours. Eternal life, rather than eternal damnation, can be yours. Hope, rather than hopelessness, can be yours. Relationship with the one true living God can be yours, rather than estrangement and separation from him. All of that is available: forgiveness, joy, eternal delight. And so we implore you, that word is to beg. We beg, we plead, be reconciled to God. In humility, say, God, I know I am a sinner, and everything that I am attempting, this gets me nowhere ultimately. I turn from that. I trust in Christ who died in my place for my sin, taking my punishment on himself. I throw myself on that. God, I turn. Save me. An evangelistic life flows not just from knowing that we should talk about Jesus, but knowing why we must. We have a new relationship. There is a new reality. We've been made friends, and we show others the way to find that as well. A fourth that we see here in the text is divine reality that presses us into an evangelistic life is the amazing goodness of the gospel. The amazing goodness of the gospel. I wanted to carve out kind of a shorter concluding point, just meditating on this verse. It's so rich. Look at verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse is so vitally important for us to know and to understand and to meditate on, because in a sense, it summarizes the rest of them. It kind of subsumes the rest of them. And each of these points that we've looked at already in these verses that we've considered together, there's a motivator for evangelism and then a manner of evangelism that flows from it. I don't know if you caught that as we walked through. There's a motivator for evangelism and then a manner of evangelism. And so in the verses 11 through 13, there's the reverential fear of the Lord. That's the motive. The manner is then persuasion. We want to persuade. Verses 14 to 16, the motivator is the captivating love for Christ. The manner is that we want to live for him, and we see from his perspective. It shapes all of our relationships and conversations. Verses 17 to 20, there's the transforming newness of relationship. That's the motivator. And then the manner is we appeal to others as ambassadors, and we implore others to be reconciled to God in Christ. Here in chapter 5, verse 21, we have a similar motivator, right? We see this amazing goodness of the gospel, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It has a similar manner attached to it. If you look ahead, what we'll look at next week, chapter 6, verse 1, should be another appeal that happens because of knowing this. More on that next week. But it also serves as a summary for all that he's covered so far. This is a clear, succinct restatement of the amazing goodness of the gospel message. That he, Jesus, who knew no sin, he was perfect, didn't deserve to die, didn't deserve any judgment, didn't deserve God's wrath. He who knew no sin became sin. God made him to be sin. A theological word for this is imputation. There's three great imputations in the Bible, right? Adam's sin put on us, on all of us. Number one, our sin put on Christ is number two, which you see right here. And then Christ's righteousness given to us, which is also in this verse. Three great imputations, or crediting, something being taken from somebody else's account and put on somebody else's account. Right, so God made him the perfect one, the holy one of heaven, the Son of God. He was perfect. He had no sin of his own to atone for, and so he could freely atone for that of the whole world. Our sin was put on Christ. He bore that on the cross. He who knew no sin became God, made him sin, so that, there's a purpose to it. If you look there in verse 21, so that, this is why he did it, so that in him, union with Christ. In him means that we, as we turn and trust in him, we are united with Christ. We have union with him by grace through faith. So that being united with him by faith, we might become the righteousness of God. Christ will return and judge the world in righteousness. Righteousness is that one thing that we need, a holiness, a goodness, a moral perfection before him. It's the one thing that we need, and it's the thing that we lack. We can't get it. We can't attain it. We can't earn it. We don't have it. But that one thing that we lack is the thing that he provides. Our sin was put on Jesus at the cross, and for all who turn from their sin and trust on him, his righteousness is put on us. That's our plea. That's how we stand before a good and holy God, a just judge of the world, with any degree of confidence and with all confidence. We stand before him because we know we're not doing it based on our righteousness, our good deeds, anything that we've done, but we know that when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, the blood of Christ that covers us. That's good news. And it says, the verse started with, for our sake he did this. For your sake he did this, so that we might know him and have his righteousness. Friends, this is amazing news. There's a way to be saved, and there's only one way, and it's through Christ. We simply can't be acquainted with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and be unaffected by it. We can't be well acquainted with 2 Corinthians to really say, no, I believe that is true, that Jesus was made sin on my behalf so that his righteousness could be given to me as a free gift. We can't really know that and be unaffected by it. We can't know that and not desire other people to know that and to have that and to tell them about it as well. Well, maybe you think, as you look at this passage, you look at this and you say, that can't be talking about me. This evangelistic lifestyle, I'm not like the evangelistic friends or pastors that I have. I don't have their boldness. I don't have their knowledge of the Bible. I don't have their social skills. I don't have their evangelistic training. But note that none of that is what fueled Paul. So as you look at this and you're like, this must be talking about somebody else. It's not talking about me. None of that is what fueled Paul. He didn't say, knowing our theological education, we persuade others. Is that what your text says? Knowing our theological education, we persuade others. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He didn't say, our boldness and our extroverted disposition controls us. Is that what your text says? Our boldness and extroverted persuasion, that controls us? No, the love of Christ controls us. He doesn't say, we implore you as ambassadors because of all the skills that we've developed in ministry. He says, we implore you as ambassadors because we've been reconciled and given a ministry of reconciliation. Have the spiritual gift of reconciliation? Nope. Reconciled and therefore given a ministry of reconciliation. So church, take great comfort and take great motivation in knowing verse 21 and then realizing that for Paul, something else outside of him, not internal within him, not his skills, not his knowledge, not his disposition, not his boldness, not his zeal, something external laid hold of him. That's the same for you. That's the same for me. We know the same fear of the Lord. We have the same love of Christ. We have the same reconciliation. We have the same newness of life. That's what presses him in to an evangelistic lifestyle. And that's what presses you and me into an evangelistic lifestyle. Or for others, maybe your hang-up isn't so much that you don't think this passage is talking about you. Maybe you're like, sure, I get that. Where do I find the time? Right? You look at this passage and you hear this and maybe you feel like there's a weight. Like there's one more burden that now you have walking out this morning, that there's one more thing that you should be doing in the vast array of all the stuff that you should be doing that you're not doing already. One more thing to add to your already bursting schedule. One more thing that you have to fit in when you already feel like you have no margin in your busy life. And you hear this and you're like, great, I have to juggle everything else I already have going on, and now I have to find time to persuade others about Jesus, or I have to find time to engage in a ministry of reconciliation. To be clear, I at no point have said anything remotely close to that this morning. It's not what we're saying at all. Though God may call any one of us to steward our time differently than the way that we're stewarding it currently, I realize that that's between you and the Lord and people in community with you, helping you figure out kind of rhythms of life and all that kind of stuff. You may call any of us to that. But that's not the point here. Right? That's not the point here at all. The point here isn't add a bunch of stuff to your calendar, but rather grasp these divine realities, these motivating factors, in such a way that it transforms your outlook on your entire calendar. It's not add one more thing to your life, but add this divine reality, this perspective, so that it just reorients you in all of your interactions and all of your the things that you have going on in your life. In other words, it's less all of your stuff plus evangelism. Rather, it's all of your stuff evangelistically. So I hope you feel that. That evangelism is like prayer. It's the one thing that we hear about, and you're like, I always say I could be doing a better job of that. Right? That's how I feel. I feel like that's the common thing among Christians that I know. And a lot of times it's because, man, where do we put it in? Where do we fit it in? But I think what the great motivator here in this passage is that what Paul is talking about is a grasping of divine realities that just changes the way. It changes the way that we do all the stuff on our schedule. It changes the way we take our meetings. It changes the way we interact with coworkers. It changes the way that we posture ourselves in our neighborhoods. It changes our interactions in our family, so that they are all just dripping with an evangelistic zeal, so that in all that we do, we want to persuade others to consider Jesus. We implore others to be reconciled to God. We appeal on behalf of Christ for people to be reconciled and to know him. Church, an evangelistic life flows not just from knowing that we should talk about Jesus, but understanding why we must. We have a reverential fear of the Lord. We have a captivating love of Christ. We have a transforming newness of our relationship with him. We know the amazing goodness of the gospel that calls us to want to persuade and to convince and to live for him and to see from his vantage point and to appeal as ambassadors and to implore to everybody who will listen, be reconciled to God. Let's pray for his help in that. Father in heaven, we do ask for your divine help to grasp these divine realities. We ask for your spirit to indeed embolden us, to give us courage, to give us clarity of thought, to give us eyes to see the world as you see it. God, would you help us by the power of your spirit and for the sake of Christ to be bold witnesses, knowing the fear of the Lord. Knowing the love that you've shown us in Christ, would we be faithful stewards of that to help others see how they can be friends of you as well? We pray in Christ's name and for his sake.